alive or dead, J.C. Ryle. And he has made you alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. The question which forms the title of this paper deserves a thousand thoughts. I invite every reader of this volume to look at it carefully and ponder it well. Search your own heart, and do not lay down this book without solemn self-inquiry. Are you among the living or among the dead? Listen to me while I try to help you to an answer. Give me your attention while I unfold this matter and show you what God has said about it in the Scriptures. If I say hard things, it is not because I do not love you. I write as I do because I desire your salvation. He is your best friend who tells you the most truth. One. First, then. Let me tell you what we are all by nature. We are spiritually dead. Dead is a strong word, but it is not my own coining and invention. I did not choose it. The Holy Spirit taught Paul to write it down about the Ephesians. And he has made you alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Lord Jesus Christ made use of it in the parable of the prodigal son. This, my son, was dead and is alive again, Luke 15, verses 24 and 32. You will read it also in the first epistle to Timothy. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, 1 Timothy 5, 6. Shall a mortal man be wise above that which is written? Must I not take heed to speak that which I find in the Bible, and neither less nor more? Dead is an awful idea, and one that man is most unwilling to receive. He does not like to allow the whole extent of his soul's disease. He shuts his eyes to the real amount of his danger. Many a one will allow us to say that naturally most people are not quite what they ought to be. They are thoughtless, they are unsteady, they are mirthful. They are wild, they are not serious enough. But dead? Oh no, we must not mention it. It is going too far to say that. The idea is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Quote, this is a reason we are no better, because our disease is not perfectly known. This is a reason we are no better, because we know not how bad we are, end quote. Bishop Usher's sermons preached at Oxford, 1650. But what we like in religion is of very little consequence. The only question is, what is written? What saith the Lord? God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and God's words are not man's words. God says of every living person who is not a real, thorough, genuine, decided Christian, be he high or low, rich or poor, old or young, he is spiritually dead. In this, as in everything else, God's words are right. Nothing could be said more correct, nothing more accurate, nothing more faithful, nothing more true. Stay a little and let me reason this out with you. Come and see. What would you have said if you had seen Joseph weeping over his father Jacob? He fell upon his face and wept upon him and kissed him, Genesis 50, verse 1. But there was no reply to his affection. All about that aged countenance was unmoved, silent and still. Doubtless you would have guessed a reason. Jacob was dead. What would you have said if you had heard the Levite speaking to his wife when he found her lying before the door in Gibeah? Up, he said, let us be going. But she did not answer, Judges 19, verse 28. His words were thrown away. There she lay, motionless, stiff, and cold. You know the cause. She was dead. What would you have thought if you had seen the Amalekite stripping Saul of his royal ornaments in Mount Gilboa? He took from him the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, 2 Samuel 1, verse 10. There was no resistance. Not a muscle moved in that proud face. Not a finger was raised to prevent him. And why? Saul was dead. What would you have thought if you had met the widow's son in the gate of Nain, lying in a coffin, wrapped about with grave clothes, followed by his weeping mother, carried slowly toward the tomb, Luke 7:12? Doubtless it would have been all clear to you. It would have needed no explanation. The young man was dead. Now I say this is just a condition of every man by nature in the matter of his soul. I say this is just a state of the vast majority of people around us in spiritual things. God calls to them continually, by mercies, by afflictions, by ministers, by his word. But they do not hear his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ mourns over them, pleads with them, sends them gracious invitations, knocks at the door of their hearts, but they do not regard it. The crown and glory of their being, that precious jewel, their immortal soul, is being seized, plundered, and taken away, and they are utterly unconcerned. The devil is carrying them away day after day, along the broad road that leads to destruction, and they allow him to make them his captives, without a struggle. And this is going on everywhere, all around us, among all classes, throughout the length and breadth of the land. You know it in your own conscience while you listen to this. You must be aware of it. You cannot deny it. And what then, I ask, can be said more perfectly true than that which God says? We are all, by nature, spiritually dead. Yes, when a man's heart is cold and unconcerned about religion, when his hands are never employed in doing God's work, when his feet are not familiar with God's ways, when his tongue is seldom or never used in prayer and praise, when his ears are deaf to the voice of Christ and the gospel, when his eyes are blind to the beauty of the kingdom of heaven, when his mind is full of the world and has no room for spiritual things, when these marks are to be found in a man, the word of the Bible is the right word to use about him, and that word is dead. We might not like this, perhaps. We may shut our eyes both to the facts in the world and texts in the Bible, but God's truth must be spoken, and to keep it back does positive harm. Truth must be spoken, however condemning it may be. So long as a man does not serve God with body, soul, and spirit, he is not really alive. So long as he puts the first things last and the last first, buries his talent like an unprofitable servant, and brings the Lord no revenue of honor, so long in God's sight, he is dead. He is not filling the place in creation for which he was intended. He is not using his powers and faculties as God meant them to be used. This is a true explanation of sin, not felt, in sermons, not believed, in good advice, not followed, in the gospel, not embraced, in the world, not forsaken, in the cross, not taken up, in self-will, not mortified, in evil habits, not laid aside, and the Bible seldom read, and a knee never bent in prayer. Why is all this on every side? The answer is simple. Men are dead. This is a true account of that army of excuses which so many make with one consent. Some have no learning, and some have no time. Some are consumed with business and the care of money, and some with poverty. Some have difficulties in their own families, and some in their own health. Some have peculiar obstacles in their calling which others, we are told, cannot understand. And others have peculiar drawbacks at home, and they wait to have them removed. But God has a shorter word in the Bible which describes all these people at once. He says, they are dead. His spiritual life began in these people's hearts. Their excuses would soon vanish away. This is a true explanation of many things which wring a faithful minister's heart. Many around him never attend to a place of worship at all. Many attend so irregularly that it is clear they think it is of no importance. Many attend once on a Sunday who might just as easily attend twice. Many never come to the Lord's table and never appear at a weekday means of grace of any kind. And why is all this? Often, far too often, there can be only one reply about these people. They are dead. See now how all professing Christians should examine themselves and try their own state. It is not at churchyards alone where the dead are to be found. There are only too many inside our churches and close to our pulpits. Too many on the benches and too many in the pews. The land is like the valley in Ezekiel's vision, full of bones, very many, and very dry. Ezekiel 37 verse 2. There are dead souls in all our parishes and dead souls in all our streets. There is hardly a family in which all live to God. There is hardly a house in which there is not someone dead. Oh, let us all search and look at home. Let us prove our own selves. Are we alive or dead? See, too, how sad is the condition of all who have gone through no spiritual change, whose hearts are still the same as in the day they were born. There is a mountain of division between them and heaven. They have yet to pass from death to life, 1 John 3, verse 14. Oh, that they did but see and know their danger. Alas, it is one fearful mark of spiritual death, that, like natural death, it is not felt. We lay our beloved ones tenderly and gently in their narrow beds, but they feel nothing of what we do. The dead, says a wise man, know nothing, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. And this is just a case with dead souls. See, too, what reason ministers have to be anxious about their congregations. We feel that time is short and life uncertain. We know that death spiritual is a high road that leads to death eternal. We fear lest any of our hearers should die in their sins, unprepared, unrenewed, impenitent, unchanged. Oh, do not marvel if we often speak strongly and plead with you warmly. We dare not give you flattering titles, amuse you with trifles, say smooth things, and cry, peace, peace, when life and death are at stake, and nothing less. The plague is among you. We feel that we stand between the living and the dead. We must and will use great plainness of speech. The trumpet gives an uncertain sound. Who shall prepare himself for the battle? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Number 2. Let me tell you, in the second place, what every man needs who would be saved. He must be quickened and made spiritually alive. Life is the mightiest of all possessions. From death to life is the mightiest of all changes. And no change short of this will ever avail the fit man's soul for heaven. Yes, it is not a little mending and alteration, a little cleansing and purifying, a little painting and patching, a little whitewashing and varnishing, a little turning over a new leaf and putting on a new outside that is needed. It is a bringing in of something altogether new, the planting within us of a new nature, a new being, a new principle, a new mind. This alone and nothing less than this will ever meet the necessities of man's soul. We need not merely a new skin, but a new heart. It is not a little reforming will save the man. No, nor all the morality in the world, nor all the common graces of God's Spirit, nor the outward change of the life. They will not do unless we are quickened and have a new life wrought in us, end quote. James Usher's Sermons. To hew a block of marble from the quarry and carve it into a noble statue, to break up a waste wilderness and turn it into a garden of flowers, to melt a lump of ironstone and forge it into watch springs, all these are mighty changes, yet they all come short of the change which every child of Adam requires, for they are merely the same thing in a new form, and the same substance in a new shape. But man requires a grafting in of that which he did not have before. He needs a change as great as a resurrection from the dead. He must become a new creature. Old things must pass away, and all things must become new. He must be born again, born from above, born of God. The natural birth is not a whit more necessary to the life of the body than is the spiritual birth to the life of the soul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, John 3, verse 3. I know well this is a hard saying. I know the children of this world dislike to hear that they must be born again. It pricks their consciences. It makes them feel they are further off from heaven than they are willing to allow. It seems like a narrow door which they have not yet stooped to enter, and they would gladly make the door wider or climb in some other way. But I dare not give place by subjection in this manner. I will not foster a delusion. and tell people they only need to repent a little and stir up a gift that they have within them in order to become real Christians. I dare not use any other language than that of the Bible, and I say in the words which are written for our learning, we all need to be born again. We are all naturally dead and must be made alive. If we had seen Manasseh, king of Judah, at one time filling Jerusalem with idols and murdering his children in honor of false gods, and then at another time purifying the temple, putting down idolatry and living a godly life. If we had seen Zacchaeus, a publican of Jericho, at one time cheating, plundering, and covetous, at another time following Christ, and giving half of his goods to the poor. If we had seen the servants of Nero's household at one time conforming to their master's profligate ways, and at another of one heart and mind with the Apostle Paul. If we had seen the ancient Father Augustine at one time living in fornication, at another time walking closely with God. If we had seen our own reformer Hugh Latimer at one time preaching earnestly against the truth, as it is in Jesus, and at another, spending and being spent, even to death, in the cause of Christ. If we had seen these wonderful changes, or any of them, I ask any sensible Christian, what would we have said? Would we have been content to call them nothing more than amendments and alterations? Would we have been satisfied with saying that Augustine had reformed his ways, and that Hugh Latimer turned over a new leaf? Verily, if we said no more than this, the very stones would cry out. I say in all these cases there was nothing less than a new birth, a resurrection of human nature, a quickening of the dead. These are the right words to use. All other language is weak, poor, beggarly, unscriptural, and short of the truth. Now I will not shrink from saying plainly we all need the same kind of change. If we are to be saved, the difference between us and any of those I have just named is far less than it appears. Take off the outward crust and you will find the same nature beneath, in us and them. An evil nature, requiring a complete change. The face of the earth is very different in different climates, but the heart of the earth, I believe, is everywhere the same. Go where you will, from one end to the other, you would always find a granite or other primitive rocks beneath your feet, if you only bore down deep enough. And it is just the same with men's hearts, their customs and their colors. Their ways and their laws may be all utterly unlike, but the inner man is always the same. The hearts are all alike, at the bottom, all stony, all hard, all ungodly, all needing to be thoroughly renewed. The Englishman and the New Zealander stand on the same level in this manner. Both are naturally dead, and both need to be made alive. Both are children of the same father, Adam, who fell by sin, and both need to be born again and made children of God. Whatever part of the globe we live in, our eyes need to be opened. Naturally, we never see our sinfulness, guilt, and danger. Whatever nation we belong to, our understandings need to be enlightened. Naturally, we know little or nothing of the plan of salvation. Like the Babel builders, we think to get to heaven our own way. Whatever church we may belong to, our wills need to be bent in the right direction. Naturally, we would never choose the things which are for our peace. We would never come to Christ. Whatever be our rank in life, our affections need to be turned to things above. Naturally, we only set them on things below, earthly, sensual, short-lived, and vain. Pride must give place to humility, self-righteousness to self-abasement, carelessness to seriousness, worldliness to holiness, unbelief to faith. Satan's dominion must be put down within us, and the kingdom of God set up. Self must be crucified and Christ must reign. Until these things come to pass, we are as dead as stones. When the things begin to take place, and not until then, we are spiritually alive. Berridge wrote, man's understanding is so darkened that he can see nothing of God in God, nothing of holiness in holiness, nothing of good in good, nothing of evil in evil, nor anything of sinfulness and sin. Nay, it is so darkened that he fancies himself to see good in evil, and evil in good, happiness and sin and misery and holiness, end quote. I dare say this sounds like foolishness to some, but many a living man could stand up this day and testify that it is true. Many a one could tell us that he knows it all by experience, and that he does indeed feel himself a new man. He loves the things he once hated, and hates the things that he once loved. He has new habits, new companions, new ways, new tastes, new feelings, new opinions, new sorrows, new joys, new anxieties, new pleasures, new hopes, and new fears. In short, the whole bias and current of his being is changed. Ask his nearest relations and friends, and they would bear witness to it. Whether they liked it or not, they would be obliged to confess he was no longer the same. How wonderfully does a newborn soul differ from his former self. He lives a new life, he walks in a new way, he steers his course by a new compass and towards a new coast. His principle is new, his pattern is new, his practices are new, his projects are new, all is new. He ravels out all he had wove before and employs himself wholly about another work. End quote. George Swinock, 1660. Many a one can tell you that once he did not think himself such a very great transgressor. At any rate, he fancied he was no worse than others. Now he would say with the Apostle Paul, he feels himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears need washing. And the very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of the Redeemer, end quote. Henry Beveridge. Samuel Rutherford, in his letter, 1637, says, woe is me. The man should think there is anything in me. He is my witness, before whom I am as crystal, that the secret house devils did bear me too often company. That corruption which I find within make me go with low sails. End quote. Once he did not consider he had a bad heart. He might have had his faults and be led away by bad company and temptations, but he had a good heart at the bottom. Now he would tell you he knows no heart so bad as his own. He finds it deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:6. At one time he did not suppose it was a very hard matter to get to heaven. He thought he only had to repent and say a few prayers and do what he could, and Christ would make up what was lacking. Now he believes the way is narrow, and few find it. He is convinced he could never have made his own peace with God. He is persuaded that nothing but the blood of Christ could wash away his sins. His only hope is to be justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. Once he could see no beauty and excellence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not understand some ministers speaking so much about him. Now he would tell you he is the pearl above all price, the chief among 10,000, his redeemer, his advocate, his priest, his king, his physician, his shepherd, his friend, his all. Once he thought lightly about sin. He cannot see the necessity of being so particular about it. He cannot think a man's words and thoughts and actions were of such importance and required such watchfulness. Now he would tell you sin is the abominable thing which he hates, the sorrow and burden of his life. He longs to be more holy. He can enter thoroughly into George Whitefield's desire. I want to go where I shall neither sin myself nor see others sin any more. George Whitefield's letters, quote, I am sick of all I do and stand astonished that the Redeemer still continues to make use of and bless me. Surely I am more foolish than any man. No one receives so much and does so little. End quote. Once he found no pleasure in the means of grace. The Bible was neglected. His prayers, if he had any, were a mere form. Sunday was a tiresome day. Sermons were a weariness and often sent him to sleep. Now all is altered. These things are the food, the comfort, the delight of his soul. Once he disliked earnest-minded Christians. He shunned them as melancholy, low-spirited, weak people. Now they are the excellent of the earth, of whom he cannot see too much. He is never so happy as he is in their company. He feels as if all men and women were saints, it would be heaven upon earth. Once he cared only for this world, its pleasures, its business, its occupations, its rewards. Now he looks upon it as an empty, unsatisfying place, an inn, a lodging, a training school for the life to come. His treasure is in heaven, his home is beyond the grave. I ask once more, what is all this but new life? Such a change as I have described is no vision and fancy. It is a real, actual thing, which not a few in this world have known or felt. It is not a picture of my own imagining. It is a true thing which some of us could find at this moment hard by our own doors. But wherever such a change takes place, there you see the things of which I am now speaking. You see the dead made alive, a new creature, a soul born again, so that if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I would to God that changes such as this were more common. I wish there were not so many multitudes of whom, we must say, even weeping, they know nothing about the matter at all. But, common or not, one thing I say plainly, this is the kind of change we all need. I do not hold that all must have exactly the same experience. I allow most fully that the change is different in degree, extent, and intensity in different people. Grace may be weak, and yet true. Life may be feeble, and yet real. But I do confidently affirm we must all go through something of this kind, if ever we mean to be saved. Until this sort of change has taken place, there is no life in us at all. We may be living churchmen, but we are dead Christians. Joseph Hall wrote in 1652, quote, "If we be still our old selves, no changelings at all, the same man that we came into the world, without mortification of our corruptions, without addition of grace and sanctification, surely we must seek us another Father. We are not yet the sons of God," end quote. Bishop Usher says, "If you have anything less than regeneration, believe me, you can never see heaven. There is no hope of heaven until then, until you are born again." End quote. Take it home. Every man or woman that reads this paper or listens to this, take it home to your own conscience and look at it well. Some time or other, between the cradle and the grave, all who would be saved must be made alive. The words which good old Berridge had engraved on his tombstone are faithful and true. Reader, are you born again? Remember, no salvation without a new birth. See now what an amazing gulf there is between the Christian in name, form, and the Christian in deed and truth. It is not the difference of one being a little better and the other a little worse than his neighbor. It is the difference between a state of life and a state of death. The smallest blade of grass that grows upon a highland mountain is a more noble object than the fairest wax flower that was ever formed, for it is that which no science of man can impart. The most splendid marble statue in Greece or Italy is nothing by the side of the poor sickly child that crawls over the cottage floor, for, with all of its beauty, it is dead. And the weakest member of the family of Christ is far higher and more precious in God's eyes than the most gifted man of the world. The one lives to God and shall live forever. The other, with all of his intellect, is still dead in sins. Oh, you that have passed from death to life, you have reason indeed to be thankful. Remember what you once were by nature, dead. Think what you are now by grace, alive. Look at the dry bone thrown up from the graves. Such were you. And who has made you to differ? Go and fall low before the footstool of your God. Bless him for his grace, his free distinguishing grace. Say to him often, Who am I, Lord, that you have brought me hitherto? Why me? Why have you been merciful to me? Number 3, let me tell you in the third place in what way alone this quickening can be brought about, by what means a dead soul can be made spiritually alive. Surely if I did not tell you this, it'd be cruelty to write what I have written. Surely it would be leading you into a dreary wilderness and then leaving you without bread and water. It'd be like marching you down to the Red Sea and then bidding you walk over. It'd be commanding you to make brick, like Pharaoh, and you're refusing to provide you with straw. It'd be like tying your hands and feet and then desiring you to fight a good warfare, and so run, as to obtain the prize. I will not do so. I will not leave you until I have pointed out the wicked gate towards which you must run. One thing is very clear, we cannot work this mighty change ourselves. It is not in us. We have no strength or power to do it. We may change our sins, but we cannot change our hearts. We may take up a new way, but not a new nature. We may make considerable reforms and alterations. We may lay aside many outward bad habits and begin to do many outward duties, but we cannot create a new principle within us. We cannot bring something out of nothing. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin nor the leopard his spots. No more can we put life into our own souls. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. There is not one good duty which a natural man can do, if it should be said to him, Think, but one good thought, and for it you shall go to heaven. He could not think it, until God raises him from the sink of his sin. As he did Lazarus from the grave, he cannot do anything that is well-pleasing to God. He may do the works of a moral man, but to do the works of a man quickened and enlightened is beyond his power. End quote. Bishop Usher's Sermons. Thomas Watson wrote in 1653, Nature can no more cast out nature than Satan can cast out Satan. Robert Layton, Nature cannot raise itself to this any more than a man can give natural being to himself. Another thing is equally clear, no other man can do it for us. Ministers may preach to us and pray with us, receive it at the font in baptism, admit it at the Lord's table, and give us the bread and wine, but they cannot bestow spiritual life. They may bring in regularity in the place of disorder and outward decency in the place of open sin, but they cannot go below the surface. They cannot reach our hearts. Paul may plant, and Apollos water, but God alone can give the increase. Who then can make a dead soul alive? No one can do it but God. He only who breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life can ever make a dead sinner a living Christian. He only who formed the world out of nothing in the day of creation can make man a new creature. He only who said, Let there be light, and there was light, can cause spiritual light to shine in a man's heart. He only who formed man out of the dust and gave life to his body can ever give life to his soul. His is a special office to do it by his spirit, and his also is a power. George Swinock, 1660, quote, To create or bring something out of nothing is beyond the power of the strongest creature. It is above the strength of all people and angels to create the least blade of grass. God challenges this as his royal prerogative, Isaiah 40, verse 26. I never despair of anyone becoming a decided Christian, whatever he may have been in days gone by. I know how great the change is from death to life. I know the mountains of division that seem to stand between some of us and heaven. I know the hardness, the prejudices, the desperate sinfulness of the natural heart. But I remember that God the Father made this beautiful and well-ordered world out of nothing. I remember the voice of the Lord Jesus could reach Lazarus when he had been dead for 4 days, and recall him even from the grave. I remember the amazing victories of the Spirit of God that is won in every nation under heaven. I remember all this and feel that I never need to despair. Yes, those among us who now seem utterly dead in sins may yet be raised to a new being and walk before God in newness of life. Why should it not be so? The Holy Spirit is a merciful and loving Spirit. He turns away from no man because of his vileness. He passes by no one because his sins are black and scarlet. There was nothing in the Corinthians that he should come down and quicken them. Paul reports of them that they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such, he says, were some of you. Yet even them the Spirit made alive. You are washed, he writes. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Never will the Spirit turn away from a soul because of its corruption. He never has done so. He never will. It is His glory that He has purified the minds of the most impure and made them temples for His own abode. He may yet take the worst of us and make him a vessel of grace. This Spirit can take a Jew, the bitterest enemy of Christianity, the fiercest persecutor of true believers, the strongest stickler for pharisaical notions, the most prejudiced opposer of gospel doctrine, and turn that man into an earnest preacher of the very faith he once destroyed. He has done it already. He did it with the Apostle Paul. Once more, then, I say, I never despair of any man's soul being made alive. I would despair if it depended on man himself. Some seem so hardened I would have no hope. I would despair if it depended on the work of ministers. Alas, the very best of us are poor, weak creatures. But I cannot despair when I remember that God the Spirit is the agent who conveys life to the soul, for I know and am persuaded it with Him. Nothing is impossible. So let me put this question to you. Are you dead, or are you alive? Allow me as an ambassador for Christ to press the inquiry on every conscience. There are only two ways to walk in, the narrow way and the broad way. There are only two companies in the day of judgment, those on the right hand and those on the left. There are only two classes of people in the professing Church of Christ, and to one of them you must belong. Where are you? What are you? Are you among the living or among the dead? J.C. Ryle.